At the end of chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, it's a great privilege to be with you again, and I trust you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Everyone may be walking a little bit slower during this season, right? As it's colder and more food, it seems, available. And also, if I don't see you again, that you'd have a wonderful Christmas. This truly is a beautiful season, as we know what it represents in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, the word of the Lord says, "During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Let us pray for God's Spirit to enlighten us and illuminate our hearts as we hear the word. Father, we anticipate a great feast from your word as Jesus, your Son, grants us himself. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and allow your Holy Spirit to move in our lives, in our hearts and minds, that we may grasp what you are saying to your church and to your people, and that in response to your word, we may worship you and serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It's been a while now, but we noted in our last time together that the first couple of chapters here in Exodus are marked by a striking kind of silence from God. Little mention of God as the Hebrews suffered under the Egyptians. Nevertheless, that while God seems hidden, his providence is evident. His people are sustained in the midst of this cultural genocide, and we know a deliverer named Moses is preserved. Now, as we look at the end of chapter 2, the author is deliberate in telling us that God's silence in the midst of this suffering does not last forever. In fact, here, God's silence is broken. And we may say it's dramatically broken. Now, these verses here at the end of chapter 2 are extremely important in the whole narrative of Exodus. They act as a kind of literary fulcrum where the author reverses the trend of oppression and depicts God as working on behalf of his people to free them. Up to this point in Exodus, the account has mostly been dominated by human activities. Pharaoh's boasting, of course, his planning and scheming, the midwives' courage to disobey the Pharaoh's orders, the mother of Moses' actions to keep her son alive, Miriam standing at afar to see what would happen to the baby, Pharaoh's daughter coming to the water, Moses himself floating and caught in the thicket in the water, the Hebrews fighting, Moses' interaction in the midst of that fight, the eventual murder of the Egyptian by the hands of Moses, all human activities up to this point front and center. But now what we see is the story pivots and God becomes the main actor on the stage. Verse 23 says, "During those many days," or after many years, "the king of Egypt died." And this is very important, of course, because the would-be executioner of Moses dies. But Israel's servitude continues, doesn't it? It continues under the new Pharaoh or a new dynasty. So the administration has changed, but the government's economic and political and religious and social policies towards the Hebrews does not change. We could say that the mantra for the Hebrews here is the more things change, the more they stay the same. That's sadly the case. Change of administration, but same oppression. Maybe there was some hope springing up in the Hebrews' hearts when the Pharaoh died, but it was soon squashed by the reality of the same problems going on here. And what started out as a crisis, a traumatic event, has now, by this point, become a terrible kind of monotony, an impoverished experience. What started out as the Hebrews standing on the edge of the abyss and an eventual plunge into that abyss are now people, when we read the end of chapter 2, who are in a full descent towards oblivion. We can only imagine what was going on inside of these Hebrews, in their hearts. Deep disappointment, unfulfilled longings, alienation, loneliness, a sense of being abandoned by God. Working as a chaplain for a couple of years over there at the Hershey Medical Center, it solidified in me the idea that people are resilient. I watched as a chaplain, serving as a chaplain in the surgical intensive care unit, I watched as patients and their families weathered a series of storms, one storm after another. But then there was always that final event that happened, that final bad news that came that sent them crashing into the rocks. The proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back. And people who had coped so well with a series of events and difficulties suddenly found themselves so exhausted that they could not deal with one more problem. It was as if all of their coping resources were spent and they were thrown straight into the crisis. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. A time when plans are frustrated, goals are impeded, emotions are damaged, and it's like being driven into the abyss of meaninglessness where everything becomes, or is thrown into doubt. And that's where I think we see Israel in chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, a lot could be said for that, can't it? Many days of suffering, many days of unmet expectations, many days of sorrow. But take note of the shift. For this rapid descent towards oblivion is suddenly interrupted by a new reality, isn't it? The monotony is seized, and a new thing is noted by the author. The people of Israel, verse 23, groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And it's a marvelous thing that the author of Exodus is doing here, isn't it? He gives us a picture, an account of an intersection between heaven and earth. He places us side by side. What can be seen and heard on earth, but also what can be seen and heard in heaven. He not only takes us straight down into the abyss of where the Hebrews are, where we hear groans and cries and pains and disorientation, but then he shoots us right up into heaven, if you will, and he shows us what is happening in God at the very same time. The people of God cried, but look at verse 24. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw and God knew. It's a marvelous thing because the author is showing us the intersection of heaven and earth. He's showing us side by side what is happening in a suffering people and what is happening in God. And I say it's a marvelous thing because, you know, we live in a world, we live in a culture that is constantly telling us there is no God. Whether it's being said being said consciously or we're hearing it even subconsciously, We live in a society that reduces everything to a commodity. Everything's reduced to facts and figures and forms and procedures. And we're constantly being told, there is no God and you have no soul. This is all there is. It's as one author wrote, we live in a world without windows. What's he saying? We're closed off to transcendence. There's no sense of all. There's no sense of God. There's no sense of the sacred, no sense of the holy. And in that kind of environment, the soul quickly becomes parched. I was watching this show a while back, television show, where in the show, one of the main characters was contemplating having an extramarital affair. She was not putting up much resistance to this thought, to this temptation, but as the viewer, you could see her trying to convince herself that breaking her marriage vows was not that big of a deal. She looked at the man that she was planning to have the affair with, and she says this. She says, there is no God. Nothing matters. We're all just people in rooms trying to be happy. You see what she was saying? We live in a world without windows. This is all there is, right? There's nothing else. So if there's nothing else, we can act this way. If there's nothing else, then what really matters? And even though that is such a popular voice today, we see in our culture as well this mad rush into things like the Eastern religions, a mad rush into the occult, a desperate kind of rush into any kind of mystical experience. We're looking for a high, it seems. And whether that high comes from entertainment or whether it comes from sports or religions or sexual experiences or even drugs, we're looking for that high. We're looking for that mystical experience because in our heart of hearts, we know, we really know, we do not live in a world without windows. And we have this incredible vacuum inside of us that is attempting to be filled. But what the author of Exodus is showing us here is, oh no, this isn't a world without windows. The curtains are pulled back, the shades are raised up, and it shows us at the deepest level what is going on in the suffering, but also what is going on in heaven. What is happening with God internally? What is God thinking? What is God feeling in response to the suffering of his people? And what he tells us is simple. God heard. God remembered. God saw. God knew. That's the fourfold use of God's name that parallels the creation account one book prior in Genesis. God said, God saw, God separated, and God called. It's showing a God who is crafting the world, is at front and center. Now in Exodus, here, God is about to craft a special people for himself in Exodus. That even as he sovereignly created the world in Genesis, one book later, he is sovereignly going to deliver his people. And here's what's going on in God. Israel's cry went up, and God would respond by coming down. And the whole book of Exodus shifts at this point as we get a glimpse. Do you see the beauty of it? We get to peer through a keyhole, if you will, into the heart of God. And the author is going to take us jostling back and forth between heaven and earth because that's the picture he's giving us. The people of Israel first groaned and they cried out for help. There's obvious pain here, isn't there? This is a place of pain. But note what the people did with their pain in this story. They cried out to God for help. We live in a world plagued by pain here, don't we? Not much has changed. Maybe, of course, the circumstances are drastically different, but we live in a world where we're subject to physical pain, emotional pain, subject to being victimized or being perpetrators. We're subject to spiritual pain, the pain of the consequences of wrong decisions and actions. See, the question is not, is there going to be pain? The question is always, what will you do with your pain? Where will you turn to for help? Here it says they cried out to God from their pain. The Hebrew word here for cry out has two parts. One part is obvious: lament, misery, tears. But the second part of that word is a complaint, or to file a suit, a legal word. See, they were not just crying out in their pain. They were not just having tears. They were crying out for a champion to come down and save them, a champion to come down and bring justice, a champion to come down and deliver them from this oppression. They are filing a suit, as it were, before heaven. So not just crying out in pain, but there's a prayer for help here. It's the persistent widow coming before the judge and pleading. It's Jacob saying to God, I won't let you go until you bless me. It's the psalmist saying, O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out to you night and day. Let my prayer come before you. It's the cry that says, I will keep pleading, even though it seems that there's no answer. I will keep crying out. You see what's happening for Israel? They're moving past counsel and help from everyone else, and their audience is none other than God. He's the only one ultimately that can save them, that can help them. What will you do with your pain? Will you turn in multiple directions? Will you turn inward? Will you try to look for strength from your own willpower? Or will you cry out to the Lord, knowing He is the one who hears, He's the one who answers, He's the one who sees? They've learned to cry out to God. Finally, they know there's a pain that only God can deal with. We know by reading later in the story that these cries of pain will turn to cries of joy, won't they? Because God will hear, and God will liberate, and God will deliver, so that there would be a people who would worship Him. Oh, isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't, even as we read Exodus, that we must always remind ourselves of that. That the point here is not political liberation. That's obviously a needed action to be liberated from this evil regime. But the point is that there would be a people to worship God. They will be delivered out so they can be brought in to the presence of God, and they may worship the one true God freely. Where are you looking for your help? What are you doing with your pain? Now let us peer into heaven again and see into the heart of God, because what God is doing here is He's about to take His rightful throne. We see intimacy here, don't we? An imagery of family, an imagery of kingship, of one royal king about to engage in combat with another, this sovereign who has set himself up on the earth, the superpower, if you will, in Egypt. There's going to be, it's not a politically correct term, but there's going to be a holy war. There's really no other way to describe it, because what God is going to do is He's going to fight for His own. He's going to fight for His people with a great arm of strength and power, deliver them from slavery and bring them to Himself. Let my people go. Let my son go, that they may worship me. God heard. And then the second statement is God remembered. God remembered what? God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now that second statement explains the first. God heard because God remembers. God undoubtedly hears the cries of many oppressed enslaved peoples on the earth. You can imagine there were probably other enslaved people on the earth at that very same time the Hebrews were enslaved. They could not have been the only enslaved people on the entire face of that known earth. But God heard their cries here specifically because He remembered His covenant. God had created a special relationship with Israel, a covenant. God had promised to do something for Abraham. He was in relationship with a family, a particular family, a relationship that God initiated. What did God say to Abram? Leave Ur and go into a land that I will show you. I'll give you a name. I'll give you a people. I will give you a land. And God recalled that covenant. It is showing that God had bound himself to these people with an oath. I have made a promise to you, an obligation to you, because he was in covenant with them. Oh, the beauty of the covenant that we have with the Lord in Christ. This is the only reason prayer works, isn't it? It's the only reason they're in relationship with God and he's in relationship with them. The covenant is the only reason Exodus doesn't end abruptly here in chapter 2. It's because God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the basis for all that God does and all that happens for Israel. That's the foundation. I think sometimes we read these true narratives in Scripture as if they were a kind of black and white Western movie. You know what I mean by that? We read it as if there's good guys and bad guys. And the Hebrews are the good guys and the Egyptians are the bad guys. And God is going to save the good guys and he's going to wipe off the face of the earth the bad guys. No, don't read it like that. That's not the filter of the entirety of Scripture through which we should read God's word. They are all bad guys. The whole lot of humanity is corrupt. Moses is a sinner. Miriam is a sinner. The firstborn of the Hebrews are sinners. Aaron is a sinner. They are all due the wrath of God. They're all worthy of drowning in the Red Sea. But what is the difference? God is faithful to his covenant. As he said to his people in Amos 3, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Of course, God knew all the families of the earth, but he didn't know them like this, in a covenant relationship where he chose them by his sovereign grace. And despite their sins, despite their faults, he carried them and sustained them and brought them through by his grace. And that's the only thing that would save them. And that's the only thing that will save us, is this radical grace where there is a legal relationship and there's a love relationship. How did God speak of Israel? When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. I led him with cords of kindness, with ties of love. He was like a little child to me, that I would lift up and I bowed down and fed them. You see the love there? You see the intimacy there? Do you see God fighting for his people there on the basis of his covenant? Oh, child of God, take courage tonight. In the midst of your battles, in the midst of this crazy world, and with all kinds of things that set themselves up as barriers to the people of God and resist, and all the sufferings that we deal with, to know that God is bound to you and loves you and bends down and feeds you and carries you. He has made promises to you that he will keep and never fail. See, I mentioned how this world tells us we really live in this world without windows, and yet we're starving for an experience with the divine. We're starving for this kind of intimacy right here. Here's the intersection of heaven and earth. Here's communion. Here's a suffering people crying out and in love, God knowing and God remembering and God seeing, God answering. Here's the suffering and the broken and the sinful pouring out their hearts to God and God pouring out his hearts to these undeserving and yet so loved. We know 1,500 years later from this account, God will move with compassion and send his son to be our savior. And he would see that we are loved and we are yet enslaved by the powers of sin, and yet he will remember his unbreakable promise of salvation. What will Zechariah the priest say when he hears about what God is going to do in the sending of the Messiah? He will say, "Praise the Lord, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us to remember his holy covenant, his oath that he swore to Father Abraham." God heard. God remembered. And God saw. God saw. And God knew. Now, there's a challenge there, isn't there? There's a comfort. First of all, there's a comfort to say that God saw and that God knew. The comfort is in this. He doesn't stand back as one from a distance and say, "Let me try to save you from a distance." He's not the CEO on the 50th floor who never comes down among the working class in the basement. Because what does God do? He comes down in the midst of their suffering. We'll read later in the call of Abraham that a bush will be on fire and yet not consumed. And Abraham will hear a voice out of that bush, obviously, the angel of the Lord and God calling to him. But in that symbol, in a fire, God will come in the midst of a furnace, the furnace that his own people are in. It's a great comfort. God knew and God saw. And when Jesus comes, the writer of Hebrews says, he'll not be a high priest that's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. For in every way he was tempted and yet without sin. But he will be a high priest that sympathizes because he comes into the suffering. And for Jesus, he will come into the ultimate suffering, the ultimate furnace of the cross in the depths of gloom and darkness. And he'll take the wrath of God that we so rightfully deserve. And he sees and he knows. And that's a tremendous sympathy, compassion, empathy. All those words I spent a couple years trying to understand as a chaplain, as I mentioned, serving in the medical center. Sympathy and empathy and compassion, and what exactly is it? But in the end, I trust I learned some good things about ministering to people, but in the end, the one glaring thing I learned was I can never fully get into the suffering of another individual. Because I myself am a sinner, and I still stand back. And as much as we say, you know, to get into the shoes of another, we can never really truly do it, can we? But when Jesus comes, he goes fully into the suffering. He does what we cannot do. And oh, what a comfort that is to know he is with you. He is with you. He is Emmanuel, what we are celebrating this season. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And there's a challenge there as well that God sees and God knows. Because if we don't live in a world without windows, if we live in a world where God sees and God knows all things, I asked you, what will you do with your pain? But lastly, let me ask you, what will you do with your sin? Because things do matter. Your actions do matter. Succumbing to temptation does matter. God does know. God does see. Nothing is hidden from him. All things are open unto him to whom we have to do. What will you do with your sin? See, in all of our grieving and all of our complaining and all of our pleading, do we grieve over our sin before a holy and righteous God? Does our sin grieve us? You say, Pastor, where do you see sin here? You see it all through the passage. You see it in the first verse we read. They groaned because of their slavery. You see it in verse 24. God heard their groaning. There would be no groaning if there wasn't sin. We groan because of our sin. We groan because of other people's sin. We groan for how sin affects us, both our own and the sins of others. Are you grieving over your sin? Because ultimately, a bad diagnosis from the doctor cannot separate you from God. Loneliness cannot separate you from God. A failed marriage cannot separate you from God. Injustice done to you cannot separate you from God. A plethora of sufferings cannot separate you from God. But sin can and does separate you and me from God. Now, that's not to underestimate all of those things that I mentioned. Those are very serious things, painful things. But when we are forgiven of our sins through Christ, we know that those things are temporary. They only happen in this life, which James says is a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. But if I know God and are known by Him, then what are these things? See, those things cannot separate you from God, but sin can. The psalmist said, if I cherish sin in my heart, God will not hear me. Are we groaning over our sin? Are you here this evening and you have not come to faith in Christ? Oh, may you be granted true repentance, that you would be brought to the one who is holy and who is love, and that by the blood of His Son, Jesus, you may be cleansed and purified, that you too may know this God who sees, remembers, who knows, and who hears, and that you too can cry out to Him in great pain and have full confidence that He hears you and that He is with you. Let's pray. Father, we, as we sang in that hymn, we feel the wandering of our hearts. We wander, we doubt, we fear, we don't trust you. Forgive us for these things, for you are worthy to be trusted. You are worthy to be loved. You're worthy to be worshiped. You're worthy that we would take the deepest pains of our heart and bring them to you with full confidence that you would not leave us as orphans. Father, I pray today that we would be drawn to you and turn towards you in times of suffering and difficulty and not turn from you. Save us, O God. O Lord, grant the confidence in the hearts of your people that you are with them and will not forsake them. Draw those who are far from you to yourself. Grant true repentance. Give them the joy of salvation, we ask. By your grace, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.